Welcome to the Big Three podcast. This podcast answers three big questions raised from Sunday's sermon by the congregation of Guymere Baptist. The Big Three Pod seeks to discuss these questions, explore issues, unpack theology, provide further information and explanation to help your faith grow. You can listen to the original sermon on your favourite podcast platform or at guymerebaptist.org.au. Our prayer is that this pod helps you as you follow Jesus.
Well, welcome back to the Big Three. It's great to have you joining me. My name is Mark Rader. I'm the senior pastor at Guymere Baptist Church and your host for the next half hour or so as we unpack three big questions from our service on Sunday, which happened to be Easter Sunday. It falls kind of in the school term, which is fairly early in terms of the calendar year, but a great opportunity over Holy Week for us as a community of faith to join with the community of faith across the world in pausing to remember the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection, the celebration of the hope that we have in the very heart of our faith. So trust that you had a great weekend, and whether you were with us at Guymere or whether you were traveling or with family or attending someplace else or online, whatever you chose to do over the Easter weekend, I trust that you were encouraged, inspired, and strengthened in your own faith as we paused to recall the greatness of our God and the work of Jesus. Well, this week we've got three questions to grapple with again out of the message on Sunday. It was the second and last part of our brief Easter series, In Remembrance of Me, a series that focused on the Gospel of Luke and the use of the word remember. So on Palm Sunday, we looked at the example in Mary and Zechariah's song in Luke chapter 1, where they spoke about God remembering Israel. And then on Good Friday, we used the passage where the criminal on the one side of Jesus asks him to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. And then on Easter Sunday, focused on the resurrection account, the first eight verses of Luke 24, where the women are urged by the angels to remember what Jesus had said, and then we are told that they remembered his words. And focus a little bit on the significance in Luke's account of the resurrection, on the death of Jesus and the importance of his death in ushering in the kingdom, thereby informing us about what the resurrection is about, that the resurrection is not necessarily when he is enthroned. The enthronement takes place in the midst of that great reversal of his death. And then his resurrection is kind of the necessary vindication of God, the divine, I told you so. And I ended up kind of pulling together a few details out of the text, which actually frames up one of our questions. Looking at the title that Luke uses to describe Jesus, it's the first time he uses the title Lord Jesus. Then looked at the other use of the word lightning in Luke's account, because the two angels who appear to the women have clothes that gleamed like lightning. And that term is also used by Jesus to describe the coming of the Son of Man, and then drew a little bit of attention to the absence of the command, do not be afraid, when the angels show up, and kind of wondered a bit about what that might be before turning to the quote that they have of Jesus that includes not just the words that he would rise again, but talk about his suffering and his death, and that is duplicated for us in the Emmaus Road and in the interaction with the disciples. All of which to say that, you know, when we come to the resurrection, I think the challenge for us is to remember the words of Jesus, to recall them, to become familiar with them, in order that we might be strengthened in what we believe about him and also what it means for us to follow him. And so that was kind of the message in brief. You can hear that on your favorite podcast platform or through our website or through our YouTube channel as well. It's all available there as well. But the three questions that kind of were raised by this were these. First of all, should we be worried about the differences in the four gospel accounts of the resurrection? So I drew attention to the fact that Luke's account, while being broadly in agreement with the other accounts, right? It's the women who go into the tomb and they are going there to prepare the body of Jesus and they find the stone rolled away and the angels appear and those sorts of things. There are some differences within the various accounts. And if you've ever read through all four gospel accounts, you'll know that this is the case, which is it's a good question for us to grapple with briefly. Should we be concerned at all about the differences? Why are there differences? And what do we do with them? So I'll deal with that briefly. Second one is, how valid are word associations when we read the Bible? So as I said, I drew attention to a title and a word that's used twice in Luke and the absence of a word in the Greek and the quote. So are those word associations valid? I think it's a great question to ask about how we read the Bible and some of the interpretive principles that we can utilize in that space. And then the third one is it enough to simply read the Gospels to remember what Jesus has said? What actions go along with the mental ascent? So we've spoken in this series about remembering that remembering is more than just mental ascent. There has to be some sort of action associated with it. And I urge people who are with us on the Sunday to re-familiarize yourselves and ourselves with the Gospels, to read the Gospel of Luke, to read through the Gospels, to reconsider what Jesus has to say. And so that's a great question, not just about, is it more than just reading and kind of going, yep, I read the Gospel, look at me. What are the actions that are associated with that? So those are our three questions for today. Really looking forward to working our way through them. So let's crack into the first one. So the first question is, I suppose, a question of apologetics. Apologetics is the defense of the faith, and one of the apologetic questions that is sometimes addressed is, what do we do with the differences in Scripture? So you may have heard people talk about how there are inconsistencies in Scripture, and there are places where there are two or more accounts of a particular event, and they are told in slightly different ways. In some of those, we don't really worry too much about it because the kind of the essence of the story is the same. So in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are a number of stories and teaching blocks where they all share in common, but they tell them in slightly different ways. They arrange them in slightly different locations in their gospels. And generally speaking, people don't get too fussed about that, right? The parable of the soils is broadly the same, even if there are some slight differences in detail or where it's placed or the context and setting of it and whatnot. But when it comes to things like the resurrection, sometimes the differences are a little bit more significant in terms of the details. So if you read through the gospel accounts of the resurrection, there are differences about, how many women went. John's account, it seems to be just Mary. There are differences of John and Peter running to the tomb in Luke's account. I can't remember. I should have looked this up beforehand. That it's just Peter who is described as running to the tomb. In other Gospels, it's Peter and John. In other Gospels, they don't even mention that. In Matthew's account, the angel comes and knocks out the guards, who are not really mentioned in Luke's account at all. And the angel rolls away the stone of the tomb. So there are some differences in the accounts, and the question is, should we be concerned about those? And broadly speaking, I would say no. We don't need to be too concerned about them. I'm not an apologetic expert, so I haven't done a great deal of reading in apologetics. I tend not to spend a great deal of time reading or working through the various harmonizations where they try to bring harmony to the disparate details. But as far as I'm concerned, there are a couple of reasons why we don't necessarily need to be too concerned about them. This is commonly referred to in apologetics. One is that if you have, there's a car accident and you interview four or five people who witnessed it, inevitably they will all tell the story slightly differently. They will include different details differently. And that lends itself to the validity. If there were a television show or something, where there was a murder and you had three potential suspects and they all told, or three witnesses, and they all told the story exactly the same way, generally speaking, that doesn't increase its validity or its authenticity. It actually calls it into question, because the reality is we experience things quite differently from one another. And so we would expect that in any kind of event that there would be differences of recall and the details that are associated. And so the fact that there are some differences in the accounts actually does lend itself to the authenticity of the accounts, believe it or not. I think the other thing to keep in mind is that the differences that we experience within the Gospels were obviously known from the beginning, right? It wasn't as if the earliest Christians didn't notice the differences. Of course they noticed the differences. And they did not feel, and these are the earliest Christians, right? The Gospels were written within a generation of Jesus's life and death and resurrection. There would have been those who were eyewitnesses to those accounts as they were written up. And there was no sense that they felt that these were incompatible with each other, that these gospel accounts somehow invalidated each other or kind of crossed each other out, or that the differences in terms of how the resurrection was remembered and recalled called the truthfulness of them into question. And I think that's a really helpful insight. It's not as if, you know, these inconsistencies were unrealized and unknown until now, and we've kind of picked them up, and now it's kind of called into question the whole thing. So I think that's helpful for us to keep in mind as well. And I think the last thing for us to kind of keep in mind is that there is more evidence to the resurrection than simply the accounts that we have in the four Gospels. There's more evidence that people can turn and look to for the authenticity of something quite significant having taken place. So some examples of this are things like the very fact that the apostles, who are presented as being, they're being presented as people who didn't fully understand what Jesus was on about. They're presented certainly in his death as, you know, running away, as denying Jesus, as kind of stepping as far away from possible. Just a short period of time later, and according to the story, because of the resurrection, are filled with courage and with the Holy Spirit, and begin to proclaim Jesus. There's a radical transformation in their lives. And that is, in the story, the turning point is the resurrection of Jesus and the giving of the Holy Spirit. So the church as a whole then kind of becomes evidence and a sign of the ongoing power and authenticity of the resurrection. Countless Christians whose lives have been changed by Jesus kind of fall into that same category. And I think the other thing to note about the apostles is that they were, if they were the ones who had, for instance, hidden the body away and then said, oh yeah, he came back to life, yeah, just like he said, it's pretty remarkable that they were willing to die for that lie, because that's what ended up happening. Nearly all of the apostles, as far as we can tell from church tradition, were martyred. That they ended up imprisoned and beaten and in many cases executed. So that seems like a pretty big change in their willingness to die for something that they knew theoretically was a lie. So the fact that they were willing to die suggests that they believed that what had happened, right? And therefore that it wasn't just something that they had kind of come up with to kind of solve the tension of Jesus's failed ministry or whatever the case might be. So I think that there are lots of reasons why, and this is the work of apologetics. So if you're interested, you can always find out more about that. But I think broadly speaking, we don't have to be too concerned about the differences in the accounts. I think they're worth noting. I don't think we need to necessarily shy away from them. And there are some excellent resources out there that will help you identify some of the potential solutions to, and some of the background and some of the other arguments that are used to authenticate the resurrection. So I hope that clarifies that. As I said, I'm not much of a apologetics major. It's never been something that I've really focused a great deal of attention on, but you know, you pick stuff up over time. And those are some of the things that contribute to my own understanding of the differences and I guess my level of comfort with them, if that makes any sense at all. The second question that was asked, it feels like it's kind of in my wheelhouse in some regards. As many of you are aware, I'm the senior pastor here at Gaimea, and I'm here part-time. I'm 4 days a week. The other day of my week, I am a part-time faculty member at Moreline College, the Baptist Theological College of New South Wales and ACT. And I teach Old Testament. I'm teaching Christian worldview this semester. I've taught church history. I've taught introduction to Greek and basically biblical hermeneutics. So how you read and interpret the Bible. I teach in a variety of kind of first year subjects. I also teach preaching. And the thinking about how we read and interpret the Bible and how we then preach it is kind of something that's very, very close to my heart and kind of front of mind, because I'm often engaging with students about these same ideas and, you know, reading in these areas and whatnot. So the question is, how valid are word associations when we read the Bible? As I mentioned, I drew attention to just a few things in Luke's account that I found that were fairly significant. But as I acknowledged in the sermon, they did feel a little bit light in terms of, you know, their kind of the weightiness of their arguments. So the idea that that Luke chooses to use the title Lord Jesus for the very first time in the gospel account. And in the narrative, it's before the women realize that he has been raised to life, right? That Luke is kind of acknowledging that in Jesus's death, he had become the Lord Jesus. They were looking for the body of the Lord Jesus, who had become Lord, I would argue, in his death. That great reversal, that in his willing acceptance of death, that he was exalted by God. Then I drew attention to the fact that the two men who show up have clothes that gleam like lightning, and Jesus uses the same word to describe the coming of the Son of Man, his favorite title for himself, and in a context in which the day of the Son of Man arrives, and it arrives like lightning. And just connecting the fact that Jesus is now being acknowledged by angels as having been raised from the dead, right, suggesting that he has also fulfilled all the other things that he's done. And then I drew attention to the fact that the angels do not say, do not be afraid, which is what angels always say when they arrive in the Bible, apart from here. And the women were frightened, and yet they did not say, do not be afraid. And I speculated that this may have been because, again, of what has occurred in Jesus' death. That if you look at the way Jesus describes the events that will accompany the destruction of the temple, not just the physical destruction, but the kind of the spiritual transcending of the temple, that there's, again, kind of fearful events that take place, but they're told when Jesus tells his disciples, when these things begin to happen, he doesn't say, do not be afraid. He just says, stand firm, right? Lift up your head, your redemption is near. And there's kind of no need for fear. And I wondered if there was some evidence within that. And then looked at the quote that they include, that the angels have of Jesus, citing his death, his suffering, and his resurrection. Obviously not in that order. And the fact that that is the emphasis throughout the resurrection accounts, that Jesus wants to remind his disciples about why he had to suffer and die and then be raised to life. And so I kind of drew all those things together to try to emphasize the dual language of kingdom and salvation, right, that Luke uses throughout his gospel. And so the question, if I can come back to it, is, are those word associations valid? Like, is that a good way to read the Bible? And I think my first comment would be, you know, if the answer to the first question was broadly speaking no, then I think the answer to the second question is broadly speaking yes. One of the shifts in biblical scholarship that I have observed over the quarter century or so that I've been teaching, and even different from the time when I studied, is that there's been a shift away from a historical overview of the Bible to more of what's called the canonical overview of the Bible, in which the unity of the finished work is emphasized, right? And so more attention is now being paid to the connections between books, the connections between sections, right? Which invites us to consider in particular, the inspiration of the word, right? If the Bible is inspired by God, if it's been God-breathed by him, if he's been involved through the Holy Spirit in the composition of and whatever editing and collection process and arrangement process has been involved, then we should expect to see some connections between those various bits. It's not just a random collection of books. It's one unified text. And so I think that the way in which scholarship has now been focusing on the canonical, right, the overall canon, the overall group of books, invites us to look for those connections, which means then that there also need to be, I guess, a few guidelines, general principles about the word associations that we might use. So there's a couple things to note here. First of all, we have to be very careful that we don't use the English translations that we have as the basis of our word association. We need to kind of get behind the English to either the Greek or the Hebrew. There are good online resources that can help you at least identify where the same Greek words or the same Hebrew words are being used, because sometimes those Hebrew and Greek words are translated differently according to the context and to make sense of it in English for us. So we need to be careful that we're going back to the original language rather than just kind of looking for the English word associations. So in the case of the word lightning, it wasn't just that that was the same word in English. It's the same word in the Greek, right? It kind of sits beneath both of those terms. Not that surprising. And then I think when you find word associations, I think they're always worth following. Like, I think they're always worth exploring, in part because I think that it invites us to ask good questions of the text. But when we find these word associations, when we find these connections, when we find a potential link between another text and the text that we're reading in, I like using Gregory Beale's three categories. So Gregory Beale is a New Testament scholar, and I've read a couple of the commentaries that he's read. He's very, very good. And he talks about having about three categories: a clear, probable, and possible. So there are places where there are clear connections between one text and the next. So, I think that in the quote of Jesus that the angels use in Luke 24:7, when they refer to the fact that Jesus said that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinners, suffer, die, and then be raised to life, that obviously has connections with the other accounts, the other resurrection appearances, with those on the Emmaus Road and then the disciples, I presume, in the upper room, where Jesus also refers to his suffering and death and resurrection. So I think that that's a clear example, right? The fact that the combination, it's not enough for Jesus just to say, hey, I told you I would rise again. He goes back to the suffering. He wants to draw attention to the suffering. He takes them through scripture to show them that the Messiah had to suffer, that was actually part of the plan of God, that this was how the reversal was going to come about, right? So I think that that's a clear example. Then there are, as I said, Beale suggests there are probable allusions. And I think that I would argue, if we're going to be arguing, that the reference to lightning is a probable allusion, that there's something about the wider context of those two. So for instance, if the other occurrence of lightning was when there was the storm on the Sea of Galilee and the winds were whipping and there was lightning in the sky, I don't think I'd be able to draw much of a connection between the two passages. You have people whose clothes are gleaming like lightning, and then you have lightning in a storm. The context is just, it's too different. However, I think what makes the two occurrences of the word lightning in Luke 24, and I believe it's Luke 17, is that in Luke 17, it's speaking about the coming of the Son of Man. It's the day of the Son of Man. And Jesus has described his upcoming death as well, the day, right? It's when he comes into his kingdom. That's in Luke 22, I believe it is, just at the very beginning of his trial. So the resurrection account then, when the angels appear to remind the women of all that Jesus said about his suffering, death, and resurrection, has a similarity of context that makes the two occurrences of lightning, I think, a probable one, if that makes sense. And then possible, I often confuse it with Mythbusters and make it plausible, but possible allusions are a little bit trickier. They're the ones where there's something there, it's possible, but it's a little bit harder to kind of create a firm argument for. And that would be, for me, that would fall into the fact that the angels do not say, do not be afraid. An argument from silence or noting that something's not there is kind of an odd word association or connection. But I think that that falls for me in a possible context, that there's something about what's taken place in the resurrection, that there's something that's taken place in the death of Jesus that transcends fear, that there is no need for fear. Now, that doesn't explain why they don't say, don't be afraid. But it sets this moment of revelation apart from other moments of revelation. You know, when the angels appear to the shepherds and say, don't be afraid, or when Gabriel appears to Mary, you know, do not be afraid. You know, there's this ongoing emphasis, but this revelation is a different category. I think that there's a possibility within that. And then I think, you know, how much weight we put on those, I think is the important question. So I did try to note in my sermon that, you know, particularly when you get to the absence of do not be afraid, that that's more of a speculative approach than anything else. But I think connected with the others, you know, the use of the title Lord Jesus and the use of the word lightning and whatnot, I think that there are enough connections there to suggest that they can be held together a little bit. That's kind of the approach that I took as I was reading through the passage and thinking about the passage and, you know, obviously flipping around a little bit in Luke's gospel, looking at other places where he talks about the arrival of the Son of Man and the kingdom to come and all those sorts of things. In terms of, you know, your own Bible reading, I would strongly encourage you to be thinking more broadly about the passage that you're engaged in. Are there terms or ideas that remind you of other passages? Well, have a look at those other passages and see if there is a clear or probable or possible connection. Are there terms and terms or words that are used in other similar contexts? Well, have a look at those and try to see if there's something more in that. You may find that there's not. You know, you find a word that's used someplace else, you look at the context, totally different, maybe it's a different Greek or Hebrew term, yeah, you just leave it to one side. That's okay. You can ask the questions without getting in trouble, right? You can explore the possibility and not worry about the outcome initially. Just kind of explore it. I think that's part of the joy of reading scripture, as far as I'm concerned. If there are passages that you're reading, a story that reminds you of another story, well, go and look at that other story and think about it a little bit more deeply. Draw some conclusions around the connections and whether or not that might have been at work in there. It's really a fruitful way, I think, to deepen and broaden our appreciation and our reading of Scripture. And so I hope that, you know, I guess walking you through, I guess, the example that I've just provided, that might actually be helpful for you and invite you to read more broadly as you engage and look for some of those word associations, those connections, those thematic links, the narrative allusions, right, where there's an allusion to an earlier story and what that means. And there's a lot more to say about it. As I said, it feels like it's a bit in my wheelhouse and I should probably stop talking about it at this point in time or I'll go on all day. Again, are they valid? Yeah, I think they probably are. If we can apply some of these principles and ideas, it certainly deepens the way in which we engage with Scripture. Well, the last question wrapped up with the application of the message on Sunday. Is it enough to simply read the Gospels to remember what Jesus has said? What actions go along with the mental ascent? And I think this is a great question because it sits at the heart, really, of the call to response that I gave, and that is that it is more than mental assent. I think if everyone who attended, if everyone who watched online, went home and read the Gospel of Luke over the remainder of the weekend, that would be a good outcome. I would not complain about that at all. I'd be very delighted if that were the case. But it's of course more than just reading what Jesus has to say. If I can come back to the theme that I drew attention to at the start of the Easter Sunday service, which was essentially a brief recap of the Good Friday service, Luke presents for us in Jesus' death and resurrection the combination of kingdom and salvation. In other words, there is a new kingdom, a new way to live that provides us with the good life. I use the analogy of when we vote out one government and vote in a new government, right? It's kind of like we are voting in a new kingdom for a different salvation, right? The questions that, or the tensions or the problems that we want addressed, we did not feel were being addressed properly. And so we have voted one group out and brought a new group in order to bring, broadly speaking, salvation, right? On immigration or inflation or the housing crisis or the environment or whatever the case might be. And so the idea of a new government with a new way to live, right, sits at the kind of heart of what Jesus is on about. And so it's not just enough for us to even just to look at his teachings and go, oh yeah, look at those teachings. Those are wonderful. You know, we should be peacemakers and, right, we should turn the other cheek and those sorts of things, which we certainly should. We need to consider what it means for us to enter into the kingdom of God. Because it's not just Jesus' teachings that we're paying attention to, it's his identity that we're paying attention to. Jesus' teachings are profound, but they are profound because of who he is. Luke and Matthew, Mark, and John, and the New Testament, and even the Old Testament as it points to Jesus, tells us something really important about his identity. He is the Son of God. He is the chosen one. He is the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who has come to usher in the kingdom of God. And that identity then urges us to consider, as I said briefly on Sunday, urges us to consider what we believe about Jesus, right? The salvation that he promises, the kingdom that he ushers in, and it invites us to consider what it means to follow him. So in his death and resurrection, as I spoke about briefly on Sunday, we are encouraged when we reflect on the resurrection, death and resurrection of Jesus, to consider, first of all, the hope that we have of the reversal, right? That if Jesus, by accepting death, has ushered in this kingdom, the kingdom that is shaped by preaching freedom to the prisoners and sight for the blind and, right, the goodness of the year of the Lord's favor, then we can experience those reversals in our lives. That's kind of our great hope in Jesus. That's what we believe about him, but what it means to follow him is slightly different because as we follow him, we are called to take up our cross and follow him. We are invited into that same space. We're invited to accept shame on behalf of others, to sacrifice ourselves for the good of others, to be involved in bringing about the reversals in other people's lives, which is based on the hope that we have that ultimately we will experience those great reversals as well. And so I think if we're going to be reading the Gospels, if we're going to be reflecting on what Jesus has to do, we do need to, well, be intentional about our reflections on that. What do these stories and the sayings of Jesus in the Gospel accounts, what do they tell us not only about what we believe about Jesus in terms of his identity, but what it means for us to follow him? So I think those twin questions, right, that are wrapped up with the idea of this new kingdom are a really critical place for us to kind of run our responses through. It's not enough for us just to read the teachings of Jesus and go, oh, that's a great teaching. That'd be a wonderful way to live our lives. We need to recognize that he is teaching and what he is doing is demonstrating the power and the reversal, right, the life of the kingdom that he has been given now in his death and resurrection. So I think if we're going to go beyond mental assent, right, and mental assent is not a bad thing. It's good for us to remember the Gospels. It's good for us just to recall the words of Jesus, to allow them to settle in our hearts. But obviously, we need to be thinking about what it means for us to believe in Jesus, and to follow him, what it means for us to enter into the kingdom, what it means for us to be citizens of the kingdom of God, to be passport holders, right, while we live in this world, strangers in this world, but citizens of heaven. And so I think that combination is a really helpful way for us to kind of be thinking a bit about that. So I hope that's been helpful for you and it's kind of got you thinking a little bit more, not only about how we read the Bible, but how we apply the Bible and even how we defend the Bible as well. Looking forward to having you join me again next week. We're going to be jumping back into our series in 1 and 2 Chronicles that we've entitled While We Wait, continuing the story of David and really looking at what he's getting at. Looking forward to getting back into that Old Testament text and unpacking that in a little bit more detail as well. I think it's got a really strong message for us today as the people of God, as we wait for the promises of God to be fulfilled as well. So I hope you have a great week. Hope to have you join me again next time for the Big Three. And until then, God bless.
Thanks for joining us at the GBC Big Three podcast. We trust you found this inspiring, encouraging, challenging, but ultimately helpful to enable you to follow Jesus. If you enjoyed this podcast, you can also listen to the We Are The Church podcast, a discussion pod with real stories from real people at Guymere Baptist as they share their experiences of faith and discipleship in action. If you've enjoyed this pod, why don't you rate and review it? This way others can discover the podcast too.